Someone made the comment between after the 10 o'clock session this morning that it suddenly dawned on them that when they were in sort of a mainline, rather liberal denomination, that all of the lessons were out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, all out of the Gospels. And that is significant in that you really don't see in some of your mainline denominations a very good, solid exposition of the book of Romans. And that's simply because it does not fit what they conceive of to be the purpose of the church today, conceiving of the purpose of the church to be social in nature, and thus taking the church and deriving for it its principles for operation from that which applies to the kingdom, coming out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And therefore, we mentioned last time that when we come to John chapter 12, that talks about the triumphal entry and the presentation of Jesus as the King of Israel, that we need to ask that basic question: is the kingdom that John presented, when John came along and said, "Behold, or repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," what do you understand to be the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Is he talking about heaven? Is he talking about something on earth? Just what is the precise definition? And what is the nature of the kingdom that he was talking about? And we noted that there were several answers to that. One of them is that it is not identical with that of the Old Testament. It is simply taking the ideas in the Old Testament kingdom and extracting the social elements such as equity and justice and righteousness and those things, beating the swords into plowshares and so forth, and that is the emphasis and the thrust of it. We have answered the question by saying when John comes along and presents the kingdom, it is identical to the kingdom of the Old Testament, and we closed out with three basic propositions. Number one, the kingdom that Jesus offered was the same as that of the Old Testament. And we'll do a little work to try to establish why we say that. And second, to note that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in particular in that group, particularly Matthew, emphasizes that that kingdom was presented and rejected by the nation of Israel. And that, in essence, is what the Gospels are all about. Does that mean that the kingdom is forever set aside? And the answer to that is no. It will be established. And it will be established on earth at the return of Jesus. Now, let's take the Gospels, since the triumphal entry is so focal on this particular thing, and notice the direct announcements that open up the New Testament about the kingdom. Luke 1. Luke 1. And we will look at some of the opening announcements concerning the kingdom. Number one, made by angels, as the Gospels, as the New Testament era opens, you have angelic announcement about the kingdom. And we have already been to the passage, but go to Luke 1, 26 through 33. And keep in mind now, when a kingdom is announced, are there any words that would suggest monarchy, that would suggest a king? What is the king doing? And is there any tie-in to the Old Testament? Or is this something brand new? Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. It was the city of Galilee. Was Galilee and Nazareth, are we talking geography? Nothing there to indicate we're not, is there? This was a geographical location. He's defining it literally and geographically. And he was sent, verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Where does that tie you in? we're tied into the Old Testament, aren't we? Of the descendants of David. He's reaching back to the Old Testament as the New Testament era opens. And the virgin's name was Mary. I said this really ties us back to the Old Testament from the New Testament era. That really isn't accurate, is it? This looks like we're just continuing the Old Testament. Virgin, engaged to a man, descendant of David. What ground are you on? You're on Old Testament ground, and that's important to note. Her name was Mary. Verse 28, coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bear a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High." El Elyon. Most High. Where do you find that term? That takes you all the way back to the time that Abraham encountered Melchizedek and said he was the priest of the Most High God. What ground are you on? You're on Old Testament ground. "He shall be great. He called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne." Now, if you don't take that to be a literal throne, by what right, by what sound principle of interpretation do you say that throne is not earthly? It's the throne of his father, David. And where are we? We're back to Old Testament grounds. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." House of Jacob is Israel. "Forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Notice coming out then of Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Notice the emphasis on throne, reign, kingdom. All of those things attached to the kingdom and the throne of David. Where would you go if you wanted to know something about the throne of David? Hey, we've got tons of Old Testament history that will tell you where the throne was, who sat on the throne, what it was like, who it reigned over, what the nature of its reign was. And therefore, we go back and you can find out that the kingdom of David, as we know it in the Old Testament, there's nothing here to say it's anything different. As we knew it in the Old Testament, was literal, was earthly, was political, was royal. It was a king on the throne. And Jesus takes that throne. No explanation that now the throne of David. You can wipe out all the political elements. You can wipe out the geographical element that it was located in Jerusalem. Forget all these things. This kingdom is different. Do you see that? Nothing like that. It is all tied back to the kingdom of David in a very, very, very strict way. There were announcements of the kingdom by angels and by men. Matthew 3. 1 through 3. Verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, you say, well, now notice that. It's the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom on earth. Well, what does the word "of heaven" mean? When he comes along preaching the kingdom of heaven. That can be taken in one of two ways. Does it mean the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that is in heaven? Or does it mean the kingdom of heaven is from heaven? There's the crux of the interpretation. When John says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Does he mean the kingdom that is in heaven is here? Or does he mean the kingdom that is from heaven is here? You say, well, I don't know. How do you figure out which is which? Fairly easily, by going to two places, not the two only places, but two possible places that will give us an indication that the kingdom of heaven is not the one that's in heaven, it's the one that is from heaven on earth. The one that is from heaven and is to be established on earth. Daniel 2. Daniel 2. I don't know how to emphasize how important what we're doing is, but if you'll stop back and think of any questions or confusion that you've ever had over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Epistles, Revelation, Genesis, what have you, that if you stop and think for just a moment, the problems usually center about, I can't fit this with this. It says this over here and says this over here, and I can't put them together. I'm slightly over 21 years of age and have been with Scripture on a daily basis starting my first year of college when I was 17, and have studied it consistently ever since. And if I had to say one sentence that summarizes what I have learned, it is this. The more I study the Word of God, the more everything fits and falls beautifully into. There is a harmony between Genesis and Revelation that is absolutely staggering. I even sit back at my desk sometimes and say, wow, this must be the Word of God. And that is the emphasis that you get, is written over thousands of years, you have a marvelous consistency. You don't start out that way. I still have passages that seem to read this way, and this one over here seems to be something different. And you kind of take it, put it on a shelf, and you know what's going to happen, because it always does. Give it a little more time, a little more study, a little more reading, and all of a sudden you reach on the shelf and say, oh boy, that fits. Put it right in. And it does, and that is the consistent testimony of Scripture. So if you go to Daniel 2 and you're asking the question about the kingdom and you want to know if it's the one that's in or from heaven, you go to a passage such as Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And if we'd go back in Daniel 2, these kingdoms refers to Rome, to Greece, to Persia, to all of the preceding kingdoms, political ones, earthly ones, will put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will endure forever. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Jesus is teaching them to pray concerning the kingdom. And you would ask, is there anything here that would tell whether this is a kingdom that's in heaven or a kingdom that is from heaven to be established on earth? And if you read verse 10, it becomes very clear. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. So notice the kingdom is of heaven, is one that originates in heaven, but is established on earth. Matthew 4. Jesus comes along and his message is the same. Saying in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 10, the 12 are sent out. Chapter 10 of Matthew. Let's suppose that the kingdom is heaven. It is not, but let's suppose that. If that is true, don't you find the words of chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7 really strange? Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Notice restriction. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. Restriction. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice limitation. Restriction. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now let's make that heaven itself, or a kingdom in heaven. Why does he restrict the message of salvation, if that's what that is? Why does he restrict the message of salvation only to Israel? And the answer is simple. There will only be Jews in heaven. It's not the case. Well, he's preaching a different message. He's talking about a kingdom out of the Old Testament that is an earthly kingdom. The kingdom is not heaven. The kingdom is not the church. The kingdom is different. And therefore, along with that, you have the things there to do. They're to heal the dead and raise the sick. They're to heal the sick and raise the dead. It'd be better in these verses. Go back to chapter 1 of Matthew. If you were to go back in the Old Testament and say, is there anything in the Old Testament that promises blessing for the whole human race, where would you go? You'd have to go to the covenant made with Abraham, wouldn't you? That in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It comes out of our link to Abraham. As you go on throughout the Old Testament, things begin to narrow down, and as they narrow down, you have God saying over the nation of Israel, I'm going to appoint a king. My king will be David, and it is his throne that is to rule over the nation of Israel. They didn't rule over Egypt, Syria, or any place else. The kingdom of David was strictly a kingdom over the nation of Israel. And if you want to think about where universal blessing comes from, it's from the promise made to Abraham. If you want to think about Israel's political kingdom, where do you go for their king? You go back to David, don't you? And that's exactly what Matthew is all about, because notice in verse 1 of Matthew, the chronology is reversed. Because first it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then with verse 2, you begin with Abraham, and you come down chronologically in order. Why is verse 1 reversed? Why does it go to David and then to Abraham? Because the book of Matthew is introducing the pedigree of the king of Israel, and the pedigree of the king of Israel has to tie him into the covenant that was made with King David. And what was the covenant made with David? What are the involvements of David's kingdom? 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Chapter 7 and verse 12. He speaks to David and says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And that was earthly. It was at Jerusalem. It was political. It was a real monarchy. I will establish, verse 13, he will build a house for my name, referring, of course, to Solomon. What was the house that Solomon built? Was it literal? Oh, we got reams of Old Testament scripture saying what the materials were, where they got them, how they built it. It was a physical kingdom that you could see in the city of Jerusalem. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Parenthesis, when Jesus comes, it will no longer be political. It will then be spiritual. Not at all. I will build him a kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him. as I took it away from Saul. There we go. Teresa, will you come unwrap me? You won't? A candy jar. Why does this happen? I didn't have... So... You that are visitors, we try to keep relaxed and informal. The problem right now is I got a tickle and I'm choking, so... So coming down to chapter 7, verse 14, I will be the father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You come to the birth of Jesus. Then at the birth of Jesus, as we read in Luke 1, is given to him the throne of David. It is a literal earthly kingdom. Now let's do a little summarizing. Why should the kingdom presented in the New Testament be taken as the same as that of the Old? Why should the kingdom presented by Jesus be taken as the same as that of the Old Testament? One, because of direct connection. Because of direct connection. By direct connection, we mean Jesus was given the throne of David. And by the words, the throne of David, you have a direct connection from the office of Jesus right back into the Old Testament. Second reason is because the New Testament presentation of the kingdom, or the New Testament presentation, is not defined. Because the New Testament presentation is not defined. Now, the argument at that point is this. If the kingdom that John and Jesus presented was different from the one they already knew about, then a new definition would be absolutely essential. And where is it? It is not redefined in the New Testament. And therefore, we must assume that of the Old Testament to be true. Or, let's put down a principle of Bible interpretation, and it is this. A previous definition should be understood unless a new one is specifically introduced. A previous definition should be understood unless you can produce scripture that specifically redefines. Does that make sense? It should be assumed, and I think it safely can be so, that when an author writes or teaches, he's trying to be clear. I'm not dedicated this morning to trying to confuse you. I'm working with everything I've got to try to be clear. And if you're writing, you try to be clear in what you say. You're not trying to say, oh boy, how can I fool them? Can I put this in a way that you won't understand? That's the aim of every teacher. The aim of every teacher is to confuse the class. Well, I think we may have had a few like that. But nonetheless, the aim of a good teacher is not to confuse the class, it's to clarify. The aim of good writing is clarity. And you aim at that, and you interact with someone else who reads what you write. I write something, I send it across the hall, Jane reads it, Teresa reads it, from their own peculiar angle, and they say, Yeah, emphasis on peculiar. And, you know, they'll look at punctuation, they'll look at phrasing, they'll look at the position of a word. They say, this word shouldn't be over here, it ought to be over here. One of them, we debated the other day, I think it was specifically says, or says specifically. Well, which is right, and you discuss that, and you tear it apart, and you look through the grammars and the books, and you look to the way things are written, and you tear it apart, and you analyze it, all with one thing in view. Will this be clear to a reader? And basically, as you do with all proofreading, you have a major goal, and the major goal is try to keep the grammatical errors off the cover. They're going to occur everywhere else. But nonetheless, you're trying to be clear. And if you have a whole era of definition of the kingdom and what it is, and they've seen it in the kingdom of David, and the Lord comes along and presents the kingdom to that same nation, if he means something different, what is he going to do? He's going to explain. And when you come to the New Testament, its presentation is the kingdom is here. No definition, no explanation. You need to repent if you're going to have it. But that is an argument that this is the same kingdom of the Old Testament. Now, one other emphasis that you get. Does the New Testament emphasize harmony or disharmony with the Old Testament? And the answer to that is obvious. And that is because harmony is stressed. Harmony with the Old Testament is stressed. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. I'm just simply using this verse to establish and to emphasize that the stress that Jesus made was not difference. The emphasis he makes is similarity and harmony. Luke 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What is he saying? There is harmony. There is a link between what I have done and the Old Testament, and the stress is not on difference. The stress is on harmony. Now let's go to John 12, the triumphal entry. And we will revolve this about several groups. Number one, we will look at the hosannas of the people. The hosannas of the people. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the great multitude. The words great multitude, John uses the Greek word akklos, translated multitude. And it's his word for the common people, the ordinary Israelites. And therefore, on the next day, the great crowd of ordinary people, the great crowd of ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill Israelites, who had come to the feast, that would be those from Galilee, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus leaps from the donkey and says, "No, I'm not a king." Doesn't do that. He accepts it. And this is a very one of the unique places in the Gospels where he does so. Well, you need to get a little hustle and bustle in verse 12. And if you want to get the hustle and bustle in there, keep your finger here and go to Mark for just a second. Mark 11 As Jesus comes into the city, he is surrounded behind and before with masses of people. The picture you want to get is the masses and masses of people shouting around Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees going mad. Chapter 11 of Mark records the same event, only it notes that there's a crowd behind him and a crowd ahead of him. So we're right in the midst of masses of people. Verse 9, it says, those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our Father, the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, note, it's not the same as the one under David in the Old Testament. Isn't that clear? It's not clear. The kingdom of David is the one that you know about from the Old Testament, and it was earthly, it was political, it involved a monarchy, and all of those elements were present. So going back now to John chapter 12, you've got a crowd in front, a crowd behind. John talks about the two crowds. The first crowd is in verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast. Then you go down to verse 17, and so the multitude who were with him when he raised called Lazarus. So you've got the two crowds, one in verse 12, one in verse 17, mentioned in John. And notice the actions of the crowd. The actions of the crowd are to place the palm branches in the path of Jesus. Palm branches were the mark of homage to a king or a victor. Keeping your finger in John, Revelation 7. Ever you see the spreading of palm branches, you're in a homage context. And it's either homage to a military victor or it's homage to a king. Revelation 7, verse 9. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So homage spoken by these people who are clothed in white robes and they have the palm branches in their hands. That is the context that you find the palm branches in. So going back then to John 12. They spread the palm branches and they went to meet him and said, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, or save I pray. Save I pray, or save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, if you take that quote, beginning with Hosanna, and closing with the words King of Israel, they are a quote out of Psalm 118, with one exception. And let's go to that and compare Psalm 118 with this, the words of the crowd. Psalm 118, verse 26. Now let's read verse 26 and compare it with what the crowd said in John 12. And can you see the difference? There's one major difference between the two. Verse 26 of Psalm 118 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's all they take out of Psalm 118. But when you come to John 12 and verse 13, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, what do they add? They add the words, even the King of Israel. And what does that say? That's what the crowd understood Jesus to be. They understood that he was the King of Israel. That was their interpretation. That was their understanding. Now, if the whole mass of people is totally off base, what is Jesus obligated to do? Isn't he obligated to say, now wait, you quoted from Psalm 118, and you added that I'm the king. No, I'm not. I am not the king of Israel. But notice he does not do that. He instead, verse 14, and we move from the hosannas of the people. And the thing to note is they understood him to be Israel's king. And from that, we go to the action or actions of Jesus. What did he do in response to this? And this is in verses 14 and 15. Jesus finding a young donkey. Now here's where things begin to get a little convoluted, a little bit unusual. A king came on a steed. Can you imagine Napoleon sauntering into town on a ass? Now, he doesn't arrive that way. The king comes on. Kings came in one of two ways. They either came on foot leading an army, or they came on a steed. And Jesus comes in on the donkey. And how do you put that with kingship? It's not regal. It's not royal. Did you see a little cartoon about Alexander's counselor? They said, Alexander, you need to improve your self-image and stop calling yourself Alexander the Pretty Good. At any rate, this is not really a regal scene, and yet he is a king. The coming with the donkey would be a peaceful move. Why did he do that? I think for two reasons. Number one, his purpose in coming in is not to overthrow the Roman Empire. I mean, the Roman army would laugh. Here comes this man sauntering in on a donkey with a bunch of palm leaves, and he's going to overthrow the Roman. Ridiculous. And that would put to rest that idea. But it would also do something else, and probably more important, is that when Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, he had to ride a donkey. And the reason he had to ride a donkey is because of the Scripture. And notice he takes us, as it is written. And we'll not go to it, but Zechariah 9:9. As it is written in Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, was the crowd wrong? Your king. No, that's the words of the prophet. Your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And so the confirmation that we call him king, you're right, he is the king. And the reason we know you are right is because of Zechariah 9:9. He is fulfilling that prophecy. Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And thus you have the actions of Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Interruption with a commentary in the next verse by John. Chapter 12, verse 16. And this is sort of a side. It's a little note that John wishes to put in at this point. Notice in verse 16, the triple repetition of these things. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So you have, again, in this little verse that's sort of an aside commentary, some very interesting material. And the first thing that we ought to note is this. Assimilation of truth takes time. Assimilation of truth takes time. Therefore, there are two steps. And by the way, looking at that principle, that ought to be sort of a warning to us, because nobody wants to take time today for anything. And I lead the line. I don't know why I don't have an ulcer. Because there are people that have the audacity to drive on the same road that I drive on in front of me. And there is a conspiracy going. A conspiracy is, here he comes, you get in this lane, you get in. And I can solve that. There's a shoulder to the road. It's wonderful to go around someone when the two people are there going 40 miles an hour on the freeway and just drop it down into third gear and kick all the dirt and the sand and the rocks you can on them. And they wave to you in their own peculiar way. At any rate, the principle involved here is that the assimilation of truth takes time, and therefore you have two steps that are entailed. Number one, you apply all of the good mechanics of listening. And then follow up with the passage of time. Keeping your finger here, go back to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, verse 22. Can you see the principle again? John seems to kind of like this idea that, boy, we didn't understand it at all. We saw it, we listened to it. But it was only over a passage of time that we came to understand it. So verse 22 of John 2 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." It was in their mentality. They didn't understand it until time. They practiced the mechanics of listening. They knew his words. Time passed, and then they understood. Tremendously important principle. Now let's close out with John 12, the triumphal entry, and focus the last part around the place of Lazarus. The Lazarus miracle had tremendous impact. Verses 17 and 18. "So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness." This verse gives a little clue as to the dramatic impression that the raising of Lazarus has made. Notice verse 17 does not say this. It does not say, "And so the multitude who were with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead." There are two things. He raised him from the dead, but what really struck them? He called him out of the tomb. And so the report then of them was not just that he raised a dead man. You know what he did? He said, "Lazarus, duro exo, out here." And it was so dramatic, he was raised from the dead. So notice the two features, not only the coming forth from the dead, but also the act of calling him out of the dead had impressed them so deeply. And so, verse 18, "For this cause also the multitude went. They met him because they heard that he had performed this sign." And let me give you a little bit of the dramatic nature of the Greek text, because the word "the sign" is separated from everything else. It says, when they heard he had done this, the sign, exclamation point. And that was a dramatic thing that brings them then into this conflict. And, of course, the Pharisees make an observation. Their observation comes down in verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And their observation is Jesus' total success compared with their total lack of success. And that will lead then to Jesus' final week. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for its truthfulness, for its clarity. We pray that we will seek to understand the word of God, not just in part, but in whole, to recognize that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and Revelation and Genesis all fits into a pattern. And it may not be that we always see it, because it is such a magnificent pattern that our stupid minds are very slow. But may we recognize it is authored by God the Holy Spirit, and thus is a consistent whole and a consistent plan. And we pray that as we continue in the Gospel of John, we will grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.